The Lord our God consecrates us by his word read as well as preached. And for this first section in Proverbs, remember that wisdom is speaking, and the Lord Jesus has made unto us wisdom, and he does speak. The late missionary Francis Schaeffer's famous book, He is There, and He is Not Silent. And so here God is speaking. And notice that the specific, it's gracious language, but very firm language about those who reject the wisdom that is in Christ. In other words, the wisdom in Jesus, folks, is infinitely more value than the wealth of jewels. And that's Amen. What he says, okay? Amen. So wisdom calling is Jesus calling. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They're all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." Well, you know how our culture would change if people really believed that? Wow. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, and remember the reference to Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old. And women do not normally conceive and bear children at age 90, but our God is the God of the supernormal. And not only did Sarah bear children, but you had all the 12 tribes of Israel eventually came from her, the whole nation of Israel. And because her great seed is Christ, the whole Christian church. So, wow, what an amazing statement. And Sarah laughed at first and was rebuked, but she came to believe it, okay? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Remember, she was 90, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, well, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Boy, that prompts an amen and a hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Recently, I had someone say, as best as I remember, it was basically this. We can't know anything is absolutely true. Of course, immediately I picked them up on the contradiction. You can't know anything is absolutely true, which means you can't know that that's absolutely true. But I digress, okay? You can know that things are true when the God who made all things and knows all things speaks as he does in his word. So congregation, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever. To which you say together,
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's stand together and let's confess our faith. And our Lord, we believe that despite whatever appearances there are to the contrary, there always will be in every age, every knee is going to bow to you and every tongue will confess that you are Lord in a very specific way, as we'll learn today, this day of remembrance of our Lord's triumphal entry has both front and center and also background your own sovereignty. And so, Lord, minister to us now in this unique message, Reflections on a Move. We pray that you will transform us all to the glory of your wonderful, matchless name and work. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. 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 Please be seated. Thanks, Mary. I suggest that you turn to the last printed page of your bulletin. I think you'll want to take some notes, and really what it is more of a topical message today. One of the great legacy of what we call Reformed churches, and that means churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, developments in the 17th century, but more than that, Reformed churches are those that really emphasized going back to the Bible as our final authority for faith and practice, as the early church did. So when we use that term, Reformed churches, that's what we have in view. And I really think the hallmark of Reformed churches, it really something that isn't true of churches that have not been in some way or another influenced by the Reformed faith, is you don't see the Christian faith as frosting on the cake of your life or as fire insurance to keep you out of hell. You literally see every single thing differently. There's this Amen. Bent to bring every thought captive Amen. To the obedience of Christ. There is that bent, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to God's glory. And one of the ways you do that is realizing the purposes God has in everything. Marriage. Now, this is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, how do you work that out in your own marriage? There's a penchant to do that. Or parenting our children. We reflect the Father from whom all fatherhood in earth, or if you will, all families or all parenting in earth, takes its name. And so you want your parenting to model the parenting of God for his people. Even, quite frankly, as you think of the spring, you don't even look at flowers the same way. Jesus said, consider the lilies. They don't toil. They don't spin. Your heavenly Father watches over them. Look at the birds and how God, what we call grace walks. See how God provides for them. So you're literally, you're looking at everything. One of my favorite things in our day, I mean, we're learning now, folks, that even in the name of helping people avoid getting COVID-19, we have destroyed. Yes. We have destroyed virtually a culture by denying people community. Why do you desire community? Why can't we live without it? You're made in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you're not meant to be isolated from one. I mean, these folks, these are huge questions. These are all outworkings of a culture that has God in none of its thoughts. Mm-hmm. Okay? And yes, there's a legitimate place for public safety and healthcare. Absolutely. But when we're dictated to by people who don't have God at all, and they're thinking, that's dangerous. All right, anyway, but the point is, you think of everything from the perspective of God's glory. Now, why do I say all that? Well, as you well know, and are probably tired of hearing of it, because it's been protracted more than any of us expected, Bill and Margaret have been involved in a move from one place to the other. And as a Reformed pastor, as a Reformed Christian, I have thought a lot, and I continue to think, I reflect on how do you understand a move from the perspective of God's sovereignty. And so I've been chewing on that one, and I've also chewed on the fact that this is going to be preached on the Sunday in which our Lord went into Jerusalem, and that was a great move for him, as you'll see. It was a move from his whole public ministry and its particular extensive character to a very focused public ministry that culminated in his cross and the resurrection. So here's what I want to do today. Number one, and I'm going to use the illustration of the Syrophoenician woman. I love that. She, you know, even the little dogs eat crumbs from the table. I want to give you some crumbs from the master's table, okay? Just some crumbs, some thoughts about a move. And I'm going to warn you right now, at the very end, I'm going to let all of you know, you all are in the process of a move. But so letting you know where I'm coming from. But some crumbs from the table, reflections on a move. And then the better part, because I don't want to preach myself. That's not the work of a preacher. The table, the master's table, and Jesus' great move as he came into Jerusalem. And I think you'll be struck in there with how what Jesus' ministry was, his public ministry in the last few days of his life before his resurrection, really is the epitome of the whole Christian life. And here's what I was struck with, and the whole of Christian ministry. Okay, so we've got a lot to do today. And again, I think you might want to take some notes from all of this, as I have done. Okay, so let's talk about crumbs from the master's table. Okay, some reflections on a move, and I have four of them. Number one, we sure do acquire a lot of stuff. I've thought, well, Bill and Margaret are a little bit like Abraham and Sarah when they were in tents and they were traveling. If Abraham and Sarah had had as much stuff as Bill and Margaret did, they never would have made the journey. Okay, they were kind of, it was a Spartan type of movement of things, but we really do acquire a lot of stuff. I think our sanitation directors in Malvern, after a while, cringed when they turned the corner to come on Tulip Avenue, wondering what Bill and Margaret Shishko had put out this week for them to take out. Because over and over again, you see, we've acquired so many things. And in fairness, a lot of things were given to us. But we sure do acquire a lot of stuff. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about this. We had a professor in seminary, Harvey Kahn, who had been a missionary in South Korea for many years and had seen some horrible poverty there. And Harvey was kind of eccentric and very able to put his points across. But he said, when I got back, I got rid of all my other suits. And he had to wear a suit every day at Westminster. We had a couple suits. I wear one till it gets dirty, then I wear the other one, put it, that's it. And I'm not saying you have to do this, okay? And he didn't either. But at times, it's almost like that. If you have more than a couple suits as a guy, are you really spiritual type thing? And that's not the kind of thing I'm emphasizing to you. But brothers and sisters, when you move, you ask yourself, how much do you really need? How much do you really need? And the other side of it, how much of it are you really using? And how are you using it? Can I use it to help others, right? In some way, we're meant to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as I frequently said, I've done a lot of funerals, folks. I have never, never seen a U-Haul in back of a hearse. Never. And I don't anticipate seeing one, right? And see, the Bible speaks like that. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the rich in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, says, you didn't bring anything into the world, and you're not going to bring anything out of it. Okay, and even Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I returned to the ground. So again, work with these things, folks. We certainly have had quite a Copernican revolution, and we've never been a fan of stuff anyway, but we really had quite a Copernican revolution in realizing we have way too much stuff, and most of us do. Number two, and I want to be very guarded in the way I say this. I don't want it to draw attention to Margaret and me, but I want it to be an illustration from all of you. I've really been struck with the power of hospitality. Hospitality is what? It's showing the hospitality of God to people. And when you think like that, you'll get over having to do it right all the time. God does, because he doesn't make mistakes. But the point is, God is always hospitable. He's always reaching out to people. He's always ministering to people, not just his own elect ones, but his rain comes on the just and the unjust. When Margaret and I moved to Malvern in 1991, we lived in Franklin Square for 10 years, which actually was quite a neighborhood. Malvern was nothing like this. You did not see your neighbors in the winter. And if you were shoveling snow or doing the snow blowing, God forbid you said anything to any of them, because they would think you're getting ready to rob them. And in the spring, you attended to the things around your house, and you just didn't talk to people. Margaret and I hated that. So, by God's grace, we made a concerted attempt just to get to know our neighbors. And it's interesting, because I had an in with this as a pastor. That can, I think already in Deer Park, people know I'm a pastor. They have run away from Margaret and me, lest they get to this person that they think might be some fire-breathing dragon. One of our neighbors that we got to know had a very rare form of cancer. And that was an opportunity when she was in the hospital. She had two young children, to be able to bring meals by and get to know them. I think that was the hinge that kind of opened things, along with praying. And then another neighbor with breast cancer and praying for her. That's a fascinating story. A lady right next to us who became a widow, and she was alone. And you know, my heart goes out to widows, because I was raised by a widowed mother, a Chinese family that came in up the street. And for us, this was great. Ah, finally, different nationalities in the area, and so on and so forth. Bringing meals, inviting people over. And that was a strange thing. They invited us over for a meal at their house. Are they going to poison us? You know, are they to have sarin gas in the backyard or whatever it would be? And it was interesting how that created, not just because we did it, but people began to enjoy it and built on it. It created a community that was, frankly, much harder for us to leave than the house was. Yeah, opportunities to present the gospel all the time. Did we see people come to faith in Christ and come to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Every so often, a visitor, yes. But in most cases, it just elevated spiritual consciousness of people about Jesus. It got them to realize you can and ought to think naturally about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Long story, Rosaria Butterfield's The Gospel Comes with a House Key has got it. And at some point, we want to go over some of the dynamics of that. But here's the thing, folks, and in any area, you don't realize the impact of your personal ministry until some significant change comes in your life. It was literally the few days before we moved away that neighbors came over just to express appreciation. I actually sent a letter to our neighbors that we'd gotten to know, telling them how we were going to miss them and our new address, and we'd hope that we'd been a fragrance of Christ to them and all things, and we wanted to see them in glory, you know, basic things. But it wasn't until that time that we realized the impact of the littlest things you do for your neighbors. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister to them. The Word of God doesn't return void. It accomplishes what He purposes. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord. And that was a tremendous encouragement to Margaret and me, impelling us to, I think, break into the shell of our new neighborhood. But folks, this is especially in our day, where people have been isolated from others and are suffering from it. Amen. Showing the heart of our hospitable God. Wow, what a powerful means of ministry that is, okay? Number three, and these are just the crumbs from the master's table. And wow, I needed to learn this. And those of you who know me well know I'm still in kindergarten in this school of the understanding of God, and that is that God's timing is always perfect. Believe me, I did not live like that in the midst of the move that took 1 month longer than we had ever anticipated it would be. And my impatience level got to the point that I said many times, "Oh God, it is so good that we cannot lose our salvation, because if we could, I would have lost it several times in the process of working with getting a mortgage in hyper-regulated New York State." And but it's interesting as we look back, and I could give you specifics, which I won't. It's going to give you the generality. Boy, we look back now, and God's timing was absolutely perfect. If, in fact, the Lord had answered prayer that we moved in mid-February instead of mid-March, Bill and Margaret would have lived in that motel for another month. 3 days was enough. But that was just one example of many in which I look back now, and I have to say, Lord, I hope I learned my lesson, because it's going to be longer till the home improvements are done, but your timing is absolutely perfect. And I'm struck, brothers and sisters, when people want to argue about God's sovereignty. Okay, there's questions that we can answer, yeah, and deal with. Folks, when people have dealings with God, they revel in God's sovereignty. Job, "I have heard you with my ear. Now I've seen you with my eye." And he's not only did he say, "I repent in dust and ashes," but he says, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours is going to be thwarted." After all, Job went through when he wasn't the best student, as none of us really is, in those times of affliction. Nebuchadnezzar goes through his time of affliction, and his first confession is, "There's the God who reigns in heaven, and he does his own will in heaven and on earth." And again, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. Anyway, God's timing is perfect. And the last crumb from the table, we really are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Really, folks. When you get settled into a house, you tend to think that's heaven. Things are orderly as you can make them. Heaven's orderly. You make it pretty, heaven's pretty. And it's a place of peace and comfort. You can be yourself. That's what heaven is. And we will very easily worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And then for a while in a move, you're really not part of a new country yet. You're a citizen without a country yet. You don't have a house yet. You don't have neighbors yet. And you realize we're strangers, which means what? Our citizenship really is in another place. It's heaven. And for a time, you're on earth, strangers and pilgrims. We are, this world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through, a pilgrim. A stranger is someone who is from another country and for a time is in a country, like a refugee or an immigrant. A pilgrim is someone who is heading to another place, and we're both and in the world. And in the search for a house, and in the uncertainty about a house, and realizing the new house is about 40% the size of the old house. We look for a city, folks, whose builder and maker is God. And the fact that we long for location, we long for being settled in, we look for a house, we look for these things we describe, those are all good things. But they're never going to be satisfied until glory. We look for a house, a city, whose builder and maker is God, and where the foundations of all that are in that city are permanent. Here we have no abiding foundations. So those are just some examples, crumbs from the table of just reflecting on a move. And I want to remind you, you're all in a move too, but we're going to come back to that. Now, let me segue. I was well aware in doing this that this was the week in which we celebrate Christ, in a special way, his triumphal entry. But you know, folks, people by and large don't get it when they only focus on Palm Sunday. Because they receive Jesus, they rejoice in the Lord Jesus when he comes in. Of course, we have the palms, and everybody has the palms to remind. But I say this respectfully, that's not the big significance of Palm Sunday. The big significance of Palm Sunday is Jesus moves to the last chapter of his earthly ministry. Okay? And so really have to take the whole week of view. Now, as I was reflecting on that, and I know you don't like me reflecting on my age, but I do. I began to think about some things regarding what we're moving to. And again, I'm thinking in fours today. But these things kind of began to percolate in my mind. People said, why did you move from that big, beautiful house in Malvern? And quite frankly, given everybody who gets a piece of the pie in New York, you don't make that much. You spend a lot to sell a house in New York. And you spend a lot to buy a house in New York. And I don't begrudge one cent of it, but I'm just telling you the reality of it. Why did you do it? Because of the Lordship of Christ. That's why. Now, through his church in an orderly way, beginning with your call, the Lord Jesus called me, and since Margaret's still with me, she comes along with me as well as one flesh. The Lord called me to this place. And brothers and sisters, I resent it when you have everybody and his cousin saying, the Lord called me to do this, that, and the other thing, when you know as well as I do, they're just going back to their own feelings about something. This is not my feeling. This is a call of a body of people, a call of a presbytery, a call to release a person. There's a lot that went into that. All right, and so I was really struck, living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You'll see the relation in just a minute with our Lord's triumphal entry. But that struck me. The second thing that struck me very much is the ministry, folks, is about humble service. Again, I could parse this out in a lot of different ways. A minister is not a talking head. He can preach well. He can teach well. Okay, hopefully he can. Does he serve well? And as I look back again on 40 years of ministry, I know the Lord used the preaching and the teaching, but I believe he used the service more. Well, of course, that is service, but I mean helping people. That's the second thing that dawned on me. Number three is the fact that so long as the Lord continues to give me mental abilities, you're getting the cream of a teaching ministry that has developed over 40 years. And while I don't ever want to rely on that, that's a different chapter in my life, okay? And the last is this. This is probably the place where Margaret and I will die in Christ. And whatever happens, for as long as I am your pastor and Margaret is the pastor's wife, you're going to see a lot of suffering. And so am I. And one of the things Margaret and I had to come to grips with, and this would apply wherever you are, a lot of our ministry to people is going to be in waiting rooms and hospitals and clinics and whatever it would be. And unless the Lord moves us away, and despite the fact that you either got to be crazy or called to live in New York, we don't have any desire to move away. That's why we've got a house we can live in. This is going to be the place where our souls are separated from our bodies. And so these thoughts have gone through my mind as I think of where we move from to what we move to. Let me read you the account of the triumphal entry from Mark chapter 11. And notice his reference to the palms and the people. That's not the big emphasis here. The big emphasis is at the beginning and something that's rarely even dealt with. When they, that is Jesus and the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, not the one here, but the one in Jerusalem, in Israel, just a little south of Jerusalem, and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, just think about the boldness of Jesus here. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it and said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, the palm branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what basically Hosanna means. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Palm Sunday is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is something called impressment. When an official with authority would come to a village, only that official had the right to do what Jesus did and say, I need your colt, or I need your horse, or I need your house, or I need whatever it was going to be. And you were to give it if it was to a person in authority. That's the way the Romans lived. And that in itself is a commendable thing. They learned to respect authority. But this goes way beyond that. The common statement would be, in the name of Caesar, we must have, or we need, or the Lord has need of this. He's going to return it. He's not going to steal it. The Lord has need of it. And the people know that this person on the colt, we'll come to that a little bit later, they know that he is connected with this kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament. He's the king. Brothers and sisters, America does not like kings. And quite frankly, I'm not a fan of kings either. But Jesus is the king. And he calls the shots. We don't. That's probably the biggest lesson our evangelical and secular culture needs to hear. You don't dictate to the king. He dictates to you.
Amen.
He always does it in grace. Don't you love the fact the king will return it, but he has need of it. And so, wow, yes, living under the lordship of Christ in all areas. And I don't want to digress. That's what's going to get people in big trouble in the years to come. It already is happening. You live for Christ as your king, and you're going to clash with cancel culture big time. But if you're a true Christian, that's the way you live. If you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not your Lord, he's not your Savior, folks. Okay? And remember, Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. All right. So that's number one on the triumphal entry. Second is this. Note the humility of Jesus. He comes in, and there's a reason for this, because in the Old Testament, riding a king riding into an area on a colt or the foal of a donkey, that symbolized that the king was a humble servant of the people. And of course, this throws the Jews, because they want, as we've said so often, a king that's going to squash the Romans. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm about. I am about humble service, so humble that one of the hallmarks of Jesus' last days of ministry is the God-man takes a towel, girds himself with it, gets down on his knees, and washes the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples and says, "I'm setting an example for you." Yeah, that's what ministry is all about, humble service. There's a humble service, as it continues, of taking every step of the way, bearing the cross in obedience to the Lord God, that you might be saved. That's Christian ministry, and that is your life. The Bible does speak about running the race. More often it speaks about walking. And it speaks about bearing the cross, which is what? The price of obedience for the joy set before you, no matter what the cost. And it's a powerful lesson that it's only when you lose your life that you save it. And if you want to save your life by avoiding the cross, you will lose it. And you will lose it eternally. The second thing about you, the humble service that marks all of his ministry. Number three is it's interesting that Jesus doesn't do miracles for these days. And now eventually he's going to do the greatest miracle. He's going to rise from the dead. And all the other miracles were designed to be shadows of that great one. But in that last week of public ministry, Jesus doesn't do any miracles. Why is that? Well, he had done enough to confirm that he's Messiah. But he had something more important in view then. All of his teaching was designed to impress upon people that there's going to be an end of the age. And you'd better live with that always in view. Most of the teaching is about that. The parable of the tenants, they are to take care of the vineyard while the master is away, and they don't treat the master well or the son of the master when he comes the way they treat Jesus. And then the master comes back. And it's not a pleasant thing for the shepherds, the pastors of that flock. Jesus emphasized, he's going to come back. Parable of the talents. The Lord gives gifts. Talents were money then, not talents the way we think of them, but you can make the point. He gives gifts to people. He expects you to use them. And not to use what God gives you doesn't mean that maybe you're going to have to live in the portal of heaven. It means you showed you are not a follower of Jesus at all. Hence, weeping and gnashing of teeth when you don't use what God's given you. Parable of the wedding feast, so important for us. You invite people. Jews are invited, they didn't want to come. Others, the poor and the needy, you invite them and they come. Why? Because the master's going to come back. And you better have the right wedding garments on. It's not just a matter of people coming to church. How are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? But see, all of Jesus' teaching, or most of it, and I think you could make the case really that all of it in various ways, even rendering unto Caesar what Caesar's. See, because the people said, and we wrestle with this right now too. Caesar, are you kidding? Caesar's a nut job, and he's going to be worse. Jesus says, you go ahead and you render to Caesar what Caesar's, and you render to the Lord what's to the Lord's, and we work through that whole thing. Why? The Lord's going to come back and straighten all that out. Don't you try to do it for this. I bet even at the parable of the virgins, make sure you have the oil of the Holy Spirit in you, making you day by day a follower of the Lord Jesus, see, in light of his return. But the great culmination of his public ministry, before what you read in John, which is largely prayer and private instruction, in his public ministry, Jesus says, let me tell you how you ought to live. I expect you to feed me. I expect you to minister to me. I expect you to come to prison to me. In fact, I expect basically everything about your life to be about me, because I'm God. And you know the disciples say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you when you were naked? When did we help you when you were sick? When did we visit you in prison? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. He's speaking about the interconnectivity of the Lord's people. He's not making a general statement about how you deal with the world. There's other places he does that. Not here. You know the way you treat Christ? It's the way you treat his people. You know, the old line when a husband says, you treat my wife poorly, you're treating me poorly. Jesus says, you treat my bride poorly, you're treating me poorly. That's serious stuff. Always in the light of Christ's return does he minister. There's that bent in it. And then the last thing, it was a life of suffering for Jesus. The high point, in one sense, was when the people threw the palms down. Hosanna in the highest. And it was all downhill from there, as he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was put to death and rejected. Kangaroo court. I hate injustice. People say it's not just. And you want to try to correct it. You know, the worst injustice was the cross. One who was absolutely, completely spotless. His life really mattered. And look at what happened. And death. He died. I know he was raised from the dead. That's for next Sunday. But the point is, he died. Brothers and sisters, that's kind of the Christian life in a nutshell, all of that. Not just Christian ministry, as I reflect on it, but our lives. You live under Christ's lordship. That, again, that's a big emphasis in all the accounts of Palm Sunday, the lordship of Christ. In that, you are living as a servant, first to the Lord and then to others. That's what love is. That's what the prayer of confession was today, to love God and your neighbor. And not to do that is an evidence you don't know the love of God. To be one who is always living with the sunrise of Christ's return in your face. Yesterday I had to drive east to get bagels for the workers at the house. Boy, that sun was bright. You want to live with the brightness of the sun of the return of Christ in your eyes. And I say this lovingly, if you don't, you're a fool. I will live the way I want. I did it my way. Lordship of Christ. No, you didn't. You're operating under the lordship of Christ. And one day Jesus is going to come back. Amen. And everything you did or didn't do really makes a huge difference. And the last is this. Through much tribulation, you and I must enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no rapture is going to take care of that. It comes in different packages, different forms. But inevitably, until Jesus comes back, it leads to that separation of soul from body that we know of as death. How are you preparing for it? Now, this is a chapter. The chapter of a move is just a chapter in your life, and the Lord takes up themes as a good chapter does in the previous chapters, but there's new development in there. Death, folks, is never, ever, ever the last chapter for anybody. Because the way God has ordained it, we have immortal souls, souls that can never die. And after death, you're going to go to another chapter of your life that will have development but will never end. And you can't avoid one of those two places. It's either what we call heaven and the presence of God, or hell and not the absence of God, but only the presence of the justice and wrath of God for unforgiven sins forever and ever and ever. And if you don't like that, who are you to reply against God? Right. Folks, you're all moving. Do you know that? You're all in a move from one place to the other. Let's learn, please, from our Lord's great move into this last chapter of his earthly ministry. Yeah, he's Lord and you're not. The mark of the Christians of the early church, we need to hear this in our day, because Jesus is Lord. Amen. The governor and the president are not. Okay? That's number one. Doesn't mean you don't respect them, you do. But they never are to take the place of King Jesus. Number two, what's your Christian life about, folks? It's not talking the talk. Quite frankly, the devil can talk the talk. The devil can have a good talk with you about the Trinity. Because the devil knows there's one God and even trembles at it. But he doesn't do it. It's walking the walk. It's, brace yourself, being justified by your works. Not justified, declared righteous. That's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But your works of humble service.
Amen.
Displaying that the humble servant lives in you and has saved you. Always living in the light of Christ's return. The sunrise of Christ's return is there. That's part of the meaning of Christ coming when he says the kingdom of God has come. As surely as I've come once in history, I'm going to come again. And the last is this. Folks, it's appointed unto man once to die. And there's more or less suffering that precedes it. But that doesn't close the chapters of your existence. It'll either open a new chapter of everlasting life and having it abundantly, or it will open up another chapter, the horrors and the miseries of which you don't even want to think about. Only one life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Lord, there is so much in your triumphal entry and that entrance into the last week of the chapter of your earthly ministry. So much that we contemplate. And it really is in the context, as it was for Jesus, a move to Jerusalem. It's in the context of the fact that we're all moving from where we are right now to eventually, until Jesus comes back, the grave. And so, Lord, let us learn with crumbs from the table that we can't take anything out of this world, even as we brought nothing into it. And we really do have a responsibility to show the hospitality of God in our neighborhoods. Remind us as well, our Lord, as we think about the move of our own lives, that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And as we are, you don't make any mistakes in all of your timing. Lord, you write the chapters of our lives. Every word is perfect. Every bit of periods and exclamation points and question marks, all of that stuff we call grammar and punctuation, it's perfect. And then, Lord, as we think of those crumbs from the table, please, O Lord, let us see the big picture, too, that you showed in your move. You are Lord. We are not. That we're really called to be not just hospitable, but always about the work of serving others, that we are always to live. Lord, we're to live this day as if it's the last day. It may not be the last day, but it may be our last day. And our Lord, that it is appointed unto man once to die. We don't like to think like that. But Lord, thank you that in the culmination of your earthly ministry, you put death to death by your own death on the cross. Nothing else in the universe, nothing the Mars rover can pick up on that red planet, or anything we can pick up on the moon or any other planet, can do what Jesus did on the cross. May we rest there, revel there, find relief there. We ask all of these things, Lord Jesus, to the glory of your amazing name. Amen. And we confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen.